So what I handed out is really just supplemental. I don't know if you've ever seen this before. It's B.B. Warfield's Brief and Untechnical Statement of the Reformed Faith. And basically what it is a summary of the Westminster Confession. So if you've never had a chance to read through the Westminster Confession and you want to get an idea of what it looks like, it's here. So I think it's really helpful. I think we have this on our linked on our website just for people to know what we believe. But since today we're talking about our standards, I thought it'd be nice to have something that summarizes it. So please feel free to take that and make use of it. It's really good, just really concise. And anything from B.B. Warfield pretty much is going to be really fantastic. But we're talking about our standards today. Does anyone know? So we have, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we have three standards, three constitutional documents. Can anyone name one of them? One or more of them? Yeah.
Westminster Confession of Faith.
Westminster Confession of Faith, and along with that, we have the Larger Catechism and the Shorter Catechism. So that's all considered one thing. So the Confession and Catechisms. We have the so here is the Confession of Faith. Here is the Book of Church Order, so that's number two. Yes, number three, and most importantly of all is number three in order, but number one in terms of priority is the Bible. So these are our constitutional documents. This is what we look to for. We don't have really a statement of faith the way other churches do. It's kind of like 10 bullet points. We have a confession of faith that really goes into great detail. It doesn't go into detail on everything, but it goes into detail on all the essentials. So, yes.
Is there another denomination that the Heidelberg is the most?
Yes. Yeah, so lots of the continental Reformed churches, so the URC, this CRC, Christian Reformed Church, others, and sometimes not as much as they should, but lots of those churches look to the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, and the Belgic Confession. So they're called the three forms of unity. Those are their three standards, confessional standards.
So the Presbyterian realm is more than Westminster.
Yeah, a Presbyterian church would be the Westminster Confession. Although I think it's completely possible to subscribe to all of them. And they all basically agree with each other. They have some different emphases, but I would be fine with all of them, actually. But ours officially is the Westminster Confession and Catechism. Yes?
Which translation do you favor?
I favor which of the.
Of the Bible.
Of the Bible? Sorry.
I know about the confession.
There's no official OPC mandated translation. We use the ESV. I think that's probably most common, just in terms of popularity, in terms of a Bible that people read most often. It'll most likely be the ESV, and 20 years ago it would have been the NIV. There are some churches that really favor the New American Standard, and then others that really favor the King James or the New King James. But there's no one, and we would actually kind of prefer that there not be one standard OPC translation, because I think that's gets a little. We want to have diversity when it comes to Bible translations. So yeah, but so the Confession of Faith. So let's talk about Scripture first. That's the most important one. Here are the key questions. What is the goal of Scripture? Or, in other words that you might recognize, what do the scriptures principally teach? This is coming from the Shorter Catechism.
Who is God, what he requires of me, and how to be saved?
That's a little bit more Heidelbergish, but it's still good. It's still true. The actual Shorter Catechism answer is the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So if you're thinking about a summary of what the Bible is all about, that's a pretty good one. There's much more that you could say, but that's a good summary. As one of our standards, as our only normative final authority in terms of our standards, can Scripture be changed?
From the originals, you mean?
Yes, let's go from the originals, which we don't actually have the originals, but we have close enough to the originals. Yeah.
You're not talking about translation.
Not talking about translation. Can you change the things that Scripture teaches? The answer is no, you cannot. Yeah, it's a good answer, good answer.
It wasn't really a trick question.
Yeah, you never know if it's a trick question. That was not a trick question. You cannot change what Scripture says.
Say that at the end of Revelations.
That you actually are bringing judgment upon yourself if you try to change what Scripture says, yeah. So that makes it our ultimate authority, the one that we finally appeal to for everything. I mean, we as a church, we preach the Bible, we sing the Bible, we pray the Bible, we read the Bible, we listen to the Bible. Everything that we do is saturated with Scripture. And that should be the case for any church, but we want to make it especially so for our church and for the OPC. We want to be a Bible-believing, Bible-reading church. And so that's why Scripture is the most important of all. But at the same time, Scripture is a really big book. It's got a lot in it, and that doesn't make it impossible to know well and to know deeply and intimately. But because of the fact that it's such a big book and it has teaching that we take from different places to arrive at what we believe, we have the secondary standard. The first secondary standard would be the Confession of Faith and Catechisms. That's what we would look to as a faithful summary of Scripture. So, yes. Yeah, good question. So it depends on what you're talking about. There are confessional Presbyterian denominations, and they would mostly hold to that. Not so like the Presbyterian Church in the USA, they have the Westminster Confession and actually some of the continental Reformed confessions as part of their Book of Confessions, but it's really just, as far as I can tell, not really looked to as an actual confessional standard. It's just, here's some good stuff that you should know about, right? And Randy comes to us from the PCUSA, so you kind of know
I have the blue book.
Yeah, the Book of Confessions, yeah. So it's not like they totally disregard it, but...
Actually, the Heidelberg is in there.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Several others.
Right. They don't totally disregard it, but it's not looked to in the same way as it is in... It really is a standard for what we believe and what we teach. You can know that if you go to any Orthodox Presbyterian church, there will be differences of opinion on certain things, but not on the essentials as they are laid out in the Westminster standards. So,
which churches would those include? Like the Christian Reformed Church?
So when it comes to the Westminster standards, the OPC, the PCA, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, to some degree, it's a little bit closer to the PCUSA, but not too far from us. So those would be the big three. When it comes to the Continental Reformed Churches, so like a Christian Reformed Church, United Reformed Church, they would look to those three forms of unity as their, so the Heidelberg Catechism, etc. Those would be their confessional standards. So the URC would be very much committed to those standards. The Christian Reformed Church still has them as standards, but they're unfortunately less and less a factor in what they do. So that's sad, but it happens. It happened in the PCUSA, and if we want to guard our faith, the faith that was handed down to the saints once for all. So let's see. Does anyone know the basic history of the Westminster standards? Where do they come from?
England.
Good. What what century do they come from? See, this is confusing because of the numbering of the century. This is that you would call it the 17th century, but it's actually the 1640s. So 1646, I think, is one of the big dates. Yeah, so when Oliver Cromwell was Maybe not exact. It was around the same era as Oliver Cromwell. So the initial task that the Westminster Assembly had, it's called the Westminster Assembly because they were assembled at Westminster Abbey. And you can still go to, has anyone ever been to Westminster Abbey before?
That's,
I would like to go.
That's right in London.
Yeah.
I've been to Salisbury and I've been to...
Yeah, well, yeah, you're getting close.
Down the road from it. There's
yeah.
Two big ones.
Okay. Yeah, Big Ben is attached to Westminster Abbey. So the Jerusalem Chamber in Westminster Abbey is where the Westminster Assembly met to debate, and they met for many years. Their initial task was to rework the 39 Articles. Does anyone know the Church of England? Their confessional standard is the 39 Articles. It's pretty good if you read those articles. They've got good things in them. But their task was to further reform and refine the 39 Articles. And eventually they liked what they were doing so much. No, but they kind of ran with that and came up with a whole new confessional standard. Now there are forebears to it. So John Calvin had a catechism. There were some French and German catechisms. There might have been a Scottish confession as well. So there were some things feeding into what became the Westminster Confession and catechisms, but it was initially meant to be a revision of the 39 Articles. Yeah?
Did Luther get involved in any kind of catechism?
Yeah, he had his small catechism, I think is what it's called. He had a couple different ones that he actually compiled, and those are still confessional standards for at least confessional conservative Lutheran churches. Yeah, so you can still, their confession is the Augsburg Confession. And so there would be a lot of overlap in certain respects, but there is a different emphasis when it's a Reformed confession. So, let's see, where was I? So you've got the Westminster Assembly meeting. They revise the 39 Articles so much that it's basically a brand new confession of faith. And then they set about the work of the catechisms, the larger catechism, the shorter catechism. And they also do a directory for public worship, among other documents they produced. You can still read that. You can get, I think it's the Free Church of Scotland has a bound version of the originals that you can get, and it's everything that the Westminster Assembly produced. The ones that we look to with constitutional authority are the Confession of Faith and the catechisms. Now, what is a big difference between what the Westminster Assembly produced and what we have today in this? There's a big, couple of changes, not huge changes, that happened when you crossed the Atlantic Ocean.
Westminster Confession book that we have, and they may have been a real anti-statement to the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
Like, they made they basically called them the Antichrist.
Yep, that's one big change.
Is
so,
that a change?
Yes.
Okay.
So when you have the Presbyterian Church obviously looking back to and having lots of people from England and Scotland and Ireland and Wales coming over to the New World, when you have the first presbytery, which was in Philadelphia, the greatest city in the Union, they adopted the Westminster Confession and Catechism, but eventually there were some changes that they made. So one of them is to soften the language. When you're further removed from Rome and Europe, there's less of a need to call the Pope the Antichrist, so kind of take that out. That doesn't mean that the Pope is not an Antichrist. That sounds strong, doesn't it? But our Reformed heritage would say that's true. He's claiming to be something that he is not. So that doesn't mean that they don't believe that. It just means that they wanted to recognize the fact that it's a totally new country they're in, pretty far removed from papal influence. The other change is just the influence, the interchange between church and state is different. You know, the Church of England is still the state church. And so the 39 articles, which they were to revise, were to be the confession of faith for the state church. Now, it never happened that way. They went back to the 39 articles. But when you're in a new world and you're in a revolutionary war era, you want to change that. And so the American revision to the confession of faith is what we use today. And so it's got a different emphasis when it comes to church-state relations. And you can read, the best place to go, actually, if you want to look at those changes and have them commented on by someone who really knows what he's talking about, is a book called Confessing the Faith. It's by Chad Van Dixhorn, who's now a professor at Westminster in Philadelphia. And he is really the leading expert in the world today on the Westminster Assembly. And if you get that book, you can actually see, here's the original. He has it side by side. Here's the original. Here's one place where changes were made. Here's what we have today. And he explains it all. So that's a good place to go. But what we believe and confess is the American revisions to the Westminster Confession. Yeah.
You know, I think it should have been kept in. We've gotten so, our nation got, because that was not in there in the confessions and early on, I think that Roman Catholicism has gotten more, it's gotten to be more favorable. Mm-hmm. It's like, they're Christians. What, you know, what's the big deal? And it, he is the Antichrist.
Yeah, I think I would say he is an Antichrist. And I don't know if
right.
I'd say he's
Each
the...
One is.
Yeah, yeah,
right.
Right. I think that's a valid point. You have to remember, these revisions were before there was that massive influx of immigration from more heavily Roman Catholic countries. And so it's not, kind of think of it, those guys thing, it's not something we need to cover in that much detail. But yeah, I think that's a valid argument to make.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Nobody thinks of him as an antichrist.
Right.
Unless they know what's going on.
Right. Yeah. And I think that's those original Presbyterians in the New World who met to make these decisions, they would totally agree with that. But they just did not anticipate that being an issue in this country. So yeah. Any other questions on that? If you haven't read you should read these. It really does not take that long. It's can be a little dry. The Heidelberg Catechism, I think, is very warm, very gentle, and the Westminster Standards don't have that same warmth, but they are really wonderful, and they are the latest confessional document coming out of the Reformation. And so it's kind of like they've worked out all the bugs, and this is really, it's a very good one. It's not scripture. We should never elevate it to the level of scripture, but it is a faithful summary of scripture. So please do read the shorter catechism. Please do read the larger catechism. Please read the whole thing. What I really like is the tradition for catechisms was for them to cover the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. So if you think about it, that's Luther did that in his catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism does that. And the Westminster shorter and larger both do that. It's not as pronounced. You don't really know it unless I tell you, but you know that they're going through the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. But they're also going through the Apostles' Creed in outline, at least. With much more depth. So that's right. And you should
would know that. But I think sometimes people are caught up with why is this church, you know, like they elevate the Westminster Confession of Faith, like it's like as if it's the Bible. And it's kinda like it isn't, but it is, because it's anything that it says is footnoted, but I know some people look at it as like the Mormon Church has the Book of Mormon.
Right.
The Presbyterian Church has the Westminster
Right.
Confession.
Yeah, it's not
it's
so
not
it's
not the same.
Right. It's not scripture, but the aim is for it to be a faithful summary of scripture. So we do have most of every page is scripture footnotes. So that's a good thing to know. We are not trying to make stuff up. It all is coming directly out of Scripture. And with these footnotes are, I think they're all OPC footnotes. Lots of them are the same as the original footnotes, but they've been updated since then. So it's not the exact same that the Westminster Assembly came up with, because they actually came up with all the footnotes, all the Scripture proofs. But it's really good. John Murray was involved in it, so yeah. Yeah, yeah. This is nice. The PCA's is even thinner. This is, it's hard to read. So, can you change this? This is a trick question.
Yes.
You can change this. Yes. Is it? Well, we don't have those, but the PCUSA does. Yeah, you can change the confession. Is it easy to change the confession? It is very, very hard, but not impossible. We know that we have the revisions. There have been changes. There were some proposed revisions in 1903 that the PCUSA adopted, and they were really progressive in their direction. They were softening the Calvinism that is definitely present in the original. So when the OPC was founded in 1936, so about 30 years later, they went back to the version that was before those 1903 revisions. So you want to be careful when you, even when you just buy a copy, you want to make sure it's the one that our church uses. So if it says OPC on it, you're good to go. There have been no revisions since 1936 that I know of. But there can be. It just takes a lot of work. And it has to be... The idea for it to be hard is not just for it simply to be hard, but for it to be something that the whole church looks at Scripture and says, you know, we think that this was misinterpreted in the past, and over the course of years, we now want to reconsider this in light of Scripture and a better reading of Scripture. And so it's hard to do, but it's not impossible. So you can change this.
The same process to change the Constitution.
That's right. You can think about it in a similar way. Yeah. It should be difficult, but not impossible, to change the Constitution. Now, we don't have an unchangeable standard for our national government, the way we do with Scripture, but yeah, the confession is pretty similar in many ways to the U.S. Constitution. So the last one is the Book of Church Order. If you ever want to fall asleep and you're having trouble, you can check this out. Actually, it's really very helpful. I really like the fact that we are very, Richard has already heard this, we are very transparent in how we do things. So if you come to an OPC church, you know that you can go onto the OPC website and read exactly what we believe. You know that you can go on that website and find out exactly how we do everything that we do, because the Book of Church Order has the form of government, so how the church is structured. It has the Book of Discipline, which sounds very scary, but it's necessary, because if someone is found, or a whole church is found to be delinquent in doctrine or life, you want to have an agreed upon, established way for dealing with that. And I think you can probably all think of cases in the wider church world where churches don't have this, and it's a nightmare. Yes? Right.
What was, you know, I mean, hopefully the person or the group is restored to what's biblical.
Yes, that's right.
Sometimes that doesn't happen, but
right.
And that's a blessing also, because it gives the...
Yeah, it makes things very clear. And the good thing about this is it is, and there are many good things, but one of the key good things is that it is good for everyone. It's good for those who have been accused, because it tells you if you want to bring charges against someone, here's how you have to do it. And they have, that person who you're bringing a charge against has to have a right to respond. And it's a whole format for how you handle these things. Because disputes and problems happen in every church. And when they don't have a system for how to deal with it, it's just a free-for-all that ends up with people being hurt, or really, truly sinned against. And so we want to have an established way of handling these things. So form of government, the book of discipline, and then the directory for worship. So we don't have the original directory for public worship, the way the original Westminster Assembly produced it, but we still do have a directory for worship. So you will see me whenever we have the Lord's Supper, or whenever we welcome new members, I will have this with me, because there are certain things that I do have to read or have them memorized, but I haven't been doing it long enough to have it memorized. And that's really good. That's really helpful, because it gives much more uniformity when you're going from church to church to know the Lord's Supper at any OPC church is going to look pretty much like this. Now, there are some things where it says, for this part, the minister will say these words or words like these. So it's not binding you to specific words, but in some cases it is. The vows, those should always be uniform for membership or ordination. So it has those three things. That's what the Book of Church Order is all about. Can you change this? Yes. Is it...
Worship committee has no power over the pastor's service.
Oh, well, that's, I guess that's,
you can change the worship,
that's why we don't have a worship committee.
The worship committee can change everything else. Oh, okay. In line with the book of order.
Okay.
But they can't dictate the
pastor. Yeah, there's not really, there is a section in here on what preaching should be and should include, but there's not a prescription for what it absolutely has to do this or this or this. So, you can change this. It's a lot easier to change this than it is to change the Westminster Confession. You can change it, it actually says in here, you can change it every 5 years. And it does change every 5 years. Not massively. In fact, there's a new one coming out, a 2020 edition. You can see this one's 2015, so it's been 5 years. The 2020 edition has come out. You can probably get it now. So rush out. Get your orders in. The change is so minimal that they've said, you know what, you'd probably keep the 2015 edition and not really know that. It's just a couple sentences that are changed. But it is changed probably in a minor way every time we do a new printing. So,
why do you think the glory of talking has disappeared out of church service?
Oh, yeah, that's true.
Lost it.
We did
15 years ago.
Growing up, we did the Gloria Patri at 10th. Does anyone else do that? Have been in churches that have done that? Really? Okay.
Can you say it? Or is it a
song? Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning. I'm not singing it. Oh, good. I'm not going to sing it. As it was in the beginning, will now and ever shall be. Where will it end? Amen. At 10th, growing up, we did it in kind of the middle, early middle. I don't know.
You can prayers, not a prayer.
Yeah, you can put it in different places.
But. I thought it was after. But like, I've been at a lot of churches where you would sing, you know, as the pastor.
Oh, yeah.
So why do you think it's
going to greet at the door?
I don't know. I mean, it's not in this one. It's not prescribed in our Book of Church Order. And I've never been in an OPC church that has done the Gloria Patri. But that's not to say that you couldn't. Because what it covers, the directory for worship covers all the elements of worship. So what are those? Preaching, singing, prayers, the sacraments. But you can always say, well, in addition to singing hymns, we want to also sing the Gloria Patri. So we could talk to Terry.
It's beautiful.
Yeah, I think it's really nice.
Yeah.
I mean, I've been in churches, Presbyterian churches, that don't sing the doxology, which is also puzzling. But yeah, my kids know the doxology. Asher sings it at weird times. As he's doing other stuff, playing with...
The church sings the doxology at the end of the service.
Oh, okay.
As a leaving.
And I've seen it in different places, so yeah, that's true.
When we start everything with the Gloria Patri,
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you can see how it would fit in lots of different places. So yeah, we have the doxology after the offering, right? We have the Gloria Patri. We have never done that, but we could. That's not to say we couldn't do it. So those are kind of our standards. When it comes to subscription to our standards, there is a difference. As a teaching elder, a pastor, and any officer, an elder or a deacon, they would subscribe, they would say, their vow says that they believe the Bible, they receive and adopt the Westminster Standards, basically, and they agree with the Book of Church Order. So you can see there's kind of the most important one is Scripture. We believe the Bible. And then right under that is the Confession and Catechisms. We receive and adopt. Those are what we confess to be the faithful teaching of Scripture summarized. And then simply you just agree with the Book of Church Order. If you are a member of the OPC, you are not asked to sign on to every page of the Westminster Confession. You might not even know that we have a Book of Church Order, although you should if you take vows. But the vows for membership are simply a credible profession of faith in Christ. I think you have to believe in the Trinity, so we don't want any Unitarians sneaking in. And then just all the regular vows, you know, vowing submission to the government and discipline of this church, and I forget what the vows are exactly, but those big ones. You're not asked to say, I agree with the Westminster Confession. There are some Reformed churches, more continental Reformed churches, where you do, as part of membership, you have to actually sign that you agree with the three forms of unity. And that's not a bad thing, but it's not what we do. So, any questions on that? Any puzzling things? If you want a summary, this is a good one. It's not the only one, but it is a good one. And anything you want to...
Warfield is a man of the church.
That's right, we should.